Well, welcome. We are here today with Dr. Michael Sharp. He's the Secretary Treasurer of the Alabama Ministry Network. Before that, he pastored in the Birmingham area. He is one of Dr. EB's and mine, I think, favorite people.
Yep.
We love discussing. We love interacting with Michael Sharp. Dr. Sharp, today everyone is an armchair theologian. We've got the internet. We've got YouTube. We've got all of these sources online. Is there still a place? There was once upon a time where the pastor, the local pastor, really was the local theologian. They had all of that information. They disseminated that to their congregations, to their community. But with the internet, is it still relevant? Is there a place today for the pastor to be the local theologian?
Well, first of all, thank you, Bob, and thank you, Jason, for inviting me. I wasn't expecting that, so I didn't come prepared, but here we go. So I think it's essential that the lead pastor, helped by his associate pastors and elders, I think it's essential for the lead pastor to be the primary theologian for shepherding and growth and the feeding and care of the flock of the local church. You know, there are a lot of voices out in social media, on Christian television, and internet, but they're not all trustworthy.
Mm. Yeah,
and we need a local pastor who is trustworthy, and hopefully one who is properly trained and properly formed. It's essential. And it's essential that they have that training. You know, Peter, in one of his epistles, he warns his readers that a lot of untrained teachers are around, even in those days, New yeah. Testament times, and they cannot even understand the letters of Paul correctly. Mm. They teach error, and they lead themselves to destruction, and by linkage, whoever hears and believes them.
Yeah.
Now, the New Testament letter was the easiest of all genres to understand. And his readers and listeners were familiar with that genre. They weren't separated by 2000. And so if yeah. that's the case, then how much more so now? So we absolutely need pastors who are theologians, constantly learning, constantly growing, constantly deepening their knowledge of the Word of God and ability to preach it, teach it, apply it.
You know, when you talk about that piece, it's everybody is a theologian, and in the sense that everybody has something to
sure.
say about God. But you really zeroed in on the fact that we want to be well-prepared, well-formed theologians.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Now, you know, just knowing you and our friendship, you know, I know you did a bachelor's degree in a state school, in
right.
in a university setting. I know you studied some economics, and mm-hmm. what was it?
I studied accounting, economics, political science, and computer programming.
Okay, and you worked in computer programming after graduation at
right.
some
ten,
levels.
10 years.
Oh, I didn't realize it was 10 full years. Mm-hmm. And then you came to AGTS. You came mm-hmm. to the seminary. And then Beeson in Alabama.
Mm-hmm.
So those three forms of education, right? One, mm-hmm. the broader education, economics, poli-sci, all of these things. Then you did a Pentecostal seminary degree, mm-hmm.
right.
and then a non-Pentecostal seminary. Mm-hmm. What did each of those environments grant to you in helping you form that person who became a pastoral theologian? And I would say this, right? One of the reasons we're having this conversation is that all of our conversations with you tend toward more thoughtful, reflective.
Yeah.
You have deep concern for the theological mm-hmm. formulation
yeah.
of the fellowship and mm-hmm. of our ministers. So in your preparation, even at the state school, what are things that you learned that helped to form you with this direction, this mm-hmm. passion?
Right. Well, of course, I was raised Pentecostal, did not serve God during my teenage years, came to Christ right before I was to matriculate at the State University. So okay. God ruined a lot of my plans, and thank God. But I did continue on through that education, and I have been really blessed, Bob, in my educational journey. I have had, I've been at excellent schools, had good profs, and so, and I understand not everyone is gifted with that. And so I learned to think critically. Learned to research carefully. I was always taught that it was required not to listen to just one side of a story, any story, but to examine the truth, to search for truth. Scripture exalts that constantly. Yeah. And from Old Testament through the New, we're commanded to love the truth, to search for the truth. And of course, to be guided by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, number one. And one of the names for Jesus is the truth.
Yeah.
And so I learned, I had an excellent foundation at a state university, but I did have to, I wanted to pursue my education, and I finally surrendered to go into the full-time preaching ministry.
Yeah.
Against my will initially, for sure. But I came to AGTS, moved my family out here, worked full-time, went to grad school full-time. I got a great education there. And again, my professors were godly men and women who knew their subject. They were formed well spiritually. They were educated well formally. And they prepared me.
You know, let
Very
me ask
well.
You this. Who, in your time here, and I'm sure you could name a bunch, but who was maybe one professor that left a really lasting mark, and what about that professor made that so impactful?
It would be hard to name one.
Yeah.
I had great profs, New Testament, Wes Smith, Old Testament, Stan Horton, Ray Levang, and all of blessed memory. And historical theologians, the golden era here, I believe, with Dr. William Menzies, Edith Blumhofer, and Gary McGee.
Wow.
And I think that the historical theologians made a profound impact on me, all three of them. They were faithful to our tradition, but they emphasized that we constantly needed to be learning. We needed to be submitted to the Word of God, to each other, and to the broader body of Christ.
Yeah.
We were constantly, regularly warned, do not become immune to correction by the larger body of Christ or by your brothers and sisters. They used Jesus' words to his disciples in the Gospels. When the Holy Spirit is come, he will lead you into all truth. Well, all those pronouns in that whole section are plural.
Yeah.
Jesus
yeah.
never promised to lead Peter alone into all truth. So who will I ever think I am to think that I'm going to learn all truth by revelation or even learn new truth by revelation? So they really conditioned us to be deeply formed spiritually by the Word of God, by the Spirit, and by wise people of God. I went on to, and two, they, you know, they were very honest about the never-ending innovations in the Pentecostal charismatic movement.
We're open, you know? Right? We're open, and sometimes charge into that openness.
Yeah, and having had been personally exposed and my family exposed to certain aberrations within the Pentecostal movement in my younger years, I saw clearly the need for careful education, careful formation, and accountability. And then went on to Beeson, a school interdenominational at a great Baptist school, Samford University, but the Beeson Divinity, interdenominational, very open to Pentecostals, and but multidisciplinary, ecumenical.
Yeah.
And so that was a wonderful environment. But again, you know, we were drilled on orthodoxy within the broad definition of it, with several faith traditions, including Pentecostals there. But to search the scriptures carefully and constantly, to be always open to correction, because the New Testament warns continually regarding false teachers, winds of doctrine, and so forth. And the person on the front line of all of this, shepherding the congregation, is the pastor.
Yeah.
It's the pastor. And when we looked at the New Testament and the earliest church, we saw, you know, the formation and the maturing and the discipling of the pastors and their elders and their deacons, and building out from there, you know, with the church as a discipleship movement. And so I was always formed in that direction. And as a Pentecostal, you know, lifelong, you do see a lot of damage that's done with bad teaching, poor teaching, bad application, and acculturation, which I think is one of the greatest dangers and compromises that I see, you know, in America as well. A lot of acculturation and syncretism going on. And if you're not deeply immersed in the Word and in the history of the church, you won't see it. You'll be blinded by the lens of your culture. And so it's just very important. All that worked together for me. It's a lifelong process. I know it's not easy, but I think God expects us of it. We're going to stand before Christ to give an account for what we teach the people of God.
What where would you evaluate where we're at? So you've given us two big things, right? Deeply immersed in the Word, shaped and formed by the truth of Scripture, continually open to its correction and guidance. But also the other piece is that you've mentioned is that we are part of the broad stream of the church that goes back, and we have a tendency, we are, Bloomhofer, for one, she talked about us being a restoration movement. The problem with, and we are, the problem with restoration movements is they see the church began great, and then it disappeared for 2,000 years, and it finally got right when we showed back up again. But we're not that, right? We're deeply tied into the history of the church.
Right.
Now, so let's, when were you here at AGTS? What years?
I was here from 83 through 85.
Okay.
I think I matriculated in the fall of 82, I think.
Okay.
But, you know, 82, 83,
84,
85.
Okay.
MDiv.
Where are we at today? And this is good, bad, or otherwise. It's not a setup to, we have recency bias, right? It's either easy to see today as a golden age or today as a backslidden age, but let's be balanced. Where are we today compared to where we were in the 80s, in understanding, keeping deeply biblically informed, but also understanding our place within the broader stream as ministers within the Assemblies of God? Where are we?
Well, you know, like Dickens wrote, I think it's sometimes the best of times and the worst of times. And so, you know, there are things that are better now in Pentecostal formation and education than they were in the 80s. Some things, I think. There is, you know, more openness among the rank and file, I think, more openness to a broader range of theologizing, theologians, scholarship. At the same time, there is a... I think a greater pressure than ever before to produce numbers, frankly. The old phrase, nickels and noses. You know, many times we're not really questioned about how we do it as long as we do it.
That's a good point.
The only way to build a biblical congregation and to pastor biblically is to follow the Scripture closely, which involves all the things I said, and to constantly be growing, be challenged by the Word, washed and changed by the Word of God, and never be satisfied. And that takes work. It's not an easy or a simple matter. And I think many times today, there are so many options presented to younger ministers who for... role models and styles and content in preaching that's more designed to market a brand or market the gospel, so-called, and to make it easier for you know, people to come and be attracted there is a willingness to submit to the long and difficult journey of constant education, formation, and learning. I encourage people, as our school of ministry director and in credential interviews, constantly be reading and growing.
Yes.
Read things that challenge you. Read things written by excellent scholars from other faith traditions
in the
Orthodox and evangelical Christian churches. And don't get caught in a vicious reading cycle of reading Pastor Wonderful's book du jour, telling you how to be as wonderful as he is and how to build your church quickly and easily. Because 10 years from now, you'll look at all of those titles on your shelf, and you'll wonder, what's that, and why in the world did I spend money on that?
They don't age well.
They do not age well. Read scholars and scholarship that's been around a while.
Yeah.
And that really hews closely to the Word of God. Even William Seymour said once of Azusa, if we have stuck too closely to the Bible, we will take that up with the Lord when we meet Him. I'm paraphrasing him. But
Well, you embody that very well. We're friends on Facebook, and so all summer long, you had a month's worth of reading material that you were going through, and there were several books that you were reading, and I was reading a couple of them at the same time. I thought, all right, I'm in good company. If Michael Sharp is recommending this book, I'm doing okay. But you recommend to the Alabama Ministry Network, you recommend in your is it a monthly newsletter that the—
It's bi-monthly.
Bi-monthly. Mm-hmm. So I know you have a recommended book or a book review. Mm-hmm. So how do you evaluate a book?
Recommend?
Yeah.
I try to look for something. If I can find something by a scholar or writer that I already know is solid, insightful, honest, I look for that. Number one. Number two, are they dealing with a subject that's important in the life of the church today?
Oh, good.
Or something that leads to a better understanding of the Word of God. Certain passage, certain book, certain topic or issue. So I evaluate that way. And frankly, for quick evaluations, you can hop on to Amazon, for instance.
Yeah.
And you can read samples, read the contents, read the endorsements.
Yeah.
And to make sure that those who are recommending the book are of similar caliber people and writers. There are various ways to do that, and read the reviews and the reviewers online. I don't review publicly all of the books that I read. So I've told people for 20 years, they ask me, what are you reading right now? I say, well, I usually don't tell folks what I'm reading right now. It's safer to tell them what I was reading 15 years ago.
Because
what I was reading 15 years ago is now more acceptable and widespread.
Are you telling me you push the boundaries a little bit on what you're reading?
No. I only read books that were written by people like me in my faith tradition.
In all of our conversations, it is one of the things that I've really appreciated about you is that you're not afraid of hard questions. You always have a thoughtful response. You don't shut down an argument. You're thoughtful in the way you approach these things.
Thank you.
We need more leaders like that, and we need more pastors like that.
Yeah, and sometimes in our circles, in our faith tradition, in our particular fellowship, we have always had extraordinarily bright and a few well-educated leaders or scholars. But you don't like other people talking about your family.
We can talk about our family.
You can talk about your family anywhere you want.
Absolutely. We got lots of things about our family.
And so we have not always been exactly the best home for or friends to scholarship or scholars
so
or education. No matter what anybody wants to say or try to defend us, we have a very strong anti-intellectual bent and a very strong anti-educational bent in the Pentecostal tradition and in our fellowship as well. And I say that from a generational family. You know, my wife had a great-grandfather at Hot Springs.
Wow.
1914. Wow. We have one of his Bibles that he took there with him. And, you know, kind of a Pentecostal relic. I tell people when it's in the service, the, you know, the level of anointing amps
up. Oh, it goes way
so,
up. Absolutely.
But, you know, we have to be honest about ourselves if we're going to grow. And so, you know, we have to, I'm an encourager. I know this is my alma mater here, AGTS. But I encourage people to not get siloed in their education as well, to get at least one degree
outside
from a non Assemblies of God or Pentecostal school.
We affirm that here at the seminary.
And
too.
It enriches our tradition.
Absolutely.
And I have studied broadly enough and widely enough, both formally and informally. I can assure you that, and you know, education and learning and the broader family of God is no threat to our Pentecostal spirituality and life.
Absolutely.
Not at all.
Yes.
But it better informs us and it builds better banks, you know, and better insights. You know, we like to say, speak about the Holy Spirit, and, you know, we talk about how, you know, nobody knows, as Jesus said, you know, where the Spirit comes from, you know, and he moves as the wind, and we don't know where he's going. But many times, we have not really believed that.
Yeah,
we have not believed that the Holy Spirit could speak to and through the Wesleyans or the our Reformed brothers or other faith traditions. And that's arrogant.
Yep.
We should not be like that. We should be humble, receptive to any and all insights that are accurate and true, and that help us, because it will help us better understand the Lord and His Word and His work, His mission, and understand ourselves, where we came from, and it will only add insight. It will never hurt us, but it will only help us.
Those are fruit of the Spirit type things. Are you saying that Pentecostal people filled with the Holy Spirit can also display the fruit of the Spirit? Is that? Oh man, I don't know about.
We're much better with the gifts. We're much better with the gifts.
I have taught through the years that the Spirit's primary function is to sanctify us and cleanse us and form us to be more like Jesus, and then to empower us to serve and be more like Jesus. But yeah, the character transformation comes first.
I love what you brought out, and I think it deserves just one more emphasis. There is not a struggle between thoughtful, deep, formative education and exploration of the deep tradition of theology and biblical study. That will, everybody's always been afraid that that will rob us of the Spirit, will rob us of the dynamic of the Spirit. You know, the joke that we hear, and let me just tell you, we at the seminary, the professors at the seminary really are tired of the joke, you know, well, you're going off to cemetery, right? That it's gonna kill you spiritually. And I have found, you know where my Pentecostal theology and depth became even more solidified was when I studied in my master's degree at a non-Pentecostal,
Absolutely.
Fact, a historically cessationist seminary. Mm-hmm. And I took a class on pneumatology, and the professor was very open to Pentecostalism, but many of the students were, and we read books that weren't. And you know what I found? That what I had as the primary critiques of Pentecostalism in my younger years that were presented to me were straw men. They weren't the best. They weren't the best attacks on our doctrine.
Right.
In seminary, I read the best attacks, and you know what I found out? We hold up just fine.
Absolutely.
We hold up just, and I came out of that experience having read the best of cessationist theology and went, nope. I am fully Pentecostal and more deeply and more securely Pentecostal.
Right. And I think I am too. I never faced any direct attacks on my Pentecostal faith, life, and spirituality. at Beeson Divinity School at all. That's not the way they operate at all. I face some opposition at State University, but and again, I know where I'm sitting, but my sympathies are more with our college ministries and college missionaries who have to sit and endure us and hear us decry all secular education.
Wow. Right.
And that is not necessary. And so I'm with you. You know, my faith has only been strengthened. I've changed. I've grown through the years.
Sure.
If you've never changed or grown, there's a lot of arrogance and resistance and a lack of humility and teachableness there that, you know, you may recognize in others or think you do, but you're blind to the log in your own eye. Yeah. We have to be open to growth, and that means change. Education is not mere indoctrination. There's a difference. And many times in our circles, all we want is indoctrination. But you know, fundamentalism has always been inimical to Pentecostal life and spirituality. It really is.
I agree.
And so we have nothing to fear. And that's what I ask people many times. I ask that open-ended question on my Facebook page recently of what are you afraid and why? And boy, did I get some different responses. But I mean, for me, that is, and they were humorous, and one was very, very serious, and shared privately. But we don't have to be afraid.
Yeah, that's good.
The command of the Lord Jesus is fear not.
Yeah.
Do not be afraid. And I am not afraid of the attacks of this world.
Amen.
Or the attacks of cessationism, any brothers or sisters who believe that. I am not afraid, and I'm not afraid to explore.
Yeah.
I'm not afraid to grow, because my faith in the Lord Jesus has never been threatened.
It's secure.
In my Pentecostal life and spirituality has never been threatened.
Yeah.
It is secure, and I'm only more free and more joyous and more thankful today than ever before as a theologian, as a pastor, and I'm so excited about the being retired. I would love to be able to continue to answer questions from younger ministers and to provide resources, but we'll see. My family wants me to be fully retired for a season. So, but, you know, I appreciate you guys very much. I want to say that. This is unsolicited, and I didn't know I was going to be here, but Bob and Jason are just phenomenal people for our viewing and listening audience. So keep those cards and letters coming in. And is this on that station down in Del Rio, Texas? Is that a thing? You know, 10 billion watts reaches the dark side of the moon, I think. And so, and I do love and appreciate AGTS as well as all my other educators. And, you know, and guys like Gordon Fee, they're so profound. And you know, that those voices, elite scholarship, and there are many out there today, such as, you know, Craig Keener. And numerous other ones. I can name some right here. You know, Rick Wadholm and so forth. And so, and you know, Pentecostal scholarship is flourishing around the world.
It is
the majority world, especially. They are taking the lead now. And we need to be humble and respect that, and let them hear what they have to say, hear their insights, and learn from them and change and grow. So I encourage, you know, any who are listening, especially pastors, what are you afraid of? You have no need to fear education.
Right.
We're commanded to learn, to grow, to correctly handle the Word of God, to be diligent in applying ourselves to the Scripture, to prayer, to receiving correction and instruction. We will answer to God. Bob, you know, we're going to give an answer for everything we teach the flock of God.
So true.
And they're holy. The people of God are holy. They're That's a good. Holy charge. And the Word is a holy charge. So, you know, be careful who you model yourself after, young pastors and ministers. Be careful of the models you follow, because a lot of the models that were proposed to us to build bigger barns and expand our fences have not fared well.
So before we left, I was going to ask for one piece of advice before you retire, but that was it.
I think you already gave it.
That was excellent advice.
Yeah.
Well, Dr. Sharp, we like to ask our guests to just pray.
Sure.
For those listening, for the church, for the Assemblies of God, whatever the Lord lays on your heart, I suppose, is the most Pentecostal way for me to frame that.
Sure.
Would you pray for us?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for another day in which to bear the name of Jesus Christ before a lost and a dying world. We remember and thank you for the day, the hour, the night that you touched our hearts and called us to Christ. When you filled us with your Spirit, when you called us into ministry, we thank you for the people who have poured into our lives. And we thank you for all of the gifts and graces you give us. We ask, Father, that you would touch all who hear. Yeah. And that you would touch the church in the world and in this nation today, that you would lead us to a pure devotion to Jesus, lead us to a passion, a hunger for the Word of God, a humility before the Word, remind us of the gravity of the task and the immensity of the task that you've entrusted to us. Remind us that the people of God are holy. Help us to be bold, to be brave, to fear not, to speak the truth when we see it in the Scripture. We thank you that you enable us to climb up out of our valleys onto the mountain and to see what's beyond and to see further than those we lead and to have the courage to speak the truth to those we lead. We thank you, Father, for the privilege. Bless my brothers here today, we pray, and have mercy on our fellowship and our nation and the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for your time. Well,
thank you for inviting me. It was a surprise.
Yeah.
So,
what a joy.
But I appreciate it.
God bless you. I don't want to be Rear Admiral George W. Melville. His list of accomplishments as a Civil War sailor, polar explorer, and engineer-in-chief of the Navy are extraordinary. So why exactly is he an unworthy exemplar? For all of his genius in steel and steam, he may be best remembered for his hot take 2 years before Orville and Wilbur made history at Kitty Hawk. He pontificated from his spectacularly bearded face. There is no basis for the ardent hopes and positive statements made as to the safe and successful use of the dirigible balloon or flying machine, or both, for commercial transportation or as weapons of war, and that, therefore, it would be a wrong, whether willful or unknowing, to lead the people and perhaps governments at this time to believe the contrary. He also used words like impossible and absurd in his article. There is always a danger of making a fool out of oneself with knee-jerk reactions against the new, the emerging, and the latest technological advancements of the day, especially when they're in their infancy. Fully aware of the risk of becoming the Admiral Melville of homiletics, allow me to wade into the topic of the preacher and the use of AI. This morning, I tested Grok to give me the top three commentaries on the pastoral epistles written within the last 30 years. This is a topic that I'm familiar with because I'm teaching a seminary class on that very subject right now. The three recommendations that it offered were certainly on my short list of the best commentaries available. AI for the win. Does this test demonstrate that AI should be a primary tool in sermon prep? I would say an emphatic no. Why not? I could make all of the arguments that AI is known to make things up, misunderstand nuance, strip the beating, effective heart out of communication, maybe even be forms of plagiarism.
or mislead people who sacrificially give to support the work of ministry in your assembly by passing off as your work product a sermon that you did not write. I could question whether the Holy Spirit can even indwell or anoint a digital electronic device. I could keep going with a myriad of other potential ethical concerns that I have, but that is not for today. The reality is that many of the issues could be resolved with continued evolution of the technology or increased transparency from the preachers. This is what Melville didn't account for: unforeseen and rapid advancement in the technology. My primary concern does not pivot on the quality, capacity, or improvement to the technology. I question the wholesale adoption of AI for the writing of sermons for the same reason I would have scolded preachers for pilfering the sermons of noteworthy proclaimers from the internet, CDs, tapes, or books from the past. Sure, AI can be a great tool to point you to resources. Maybe create an organizational structure for the sermon, just like the aforementioned resources could have. But there is something else that is missing. Those who labor, yes, I said labor, at the task of sermon preparation are, according to Acts 6:4, called to be devoted to, be busily engaged in, or maybe more casually stated, spend a lot of time in prayer and ministry or serving of the word. We are not called to simply speak sermons, but are called to serve the word of God. There is an irrevocable mandate on the preacher to be formed by the word, not just parrot the words of the text, or worse, the words of someone or something else, be it commentary, sermon, book, Grok, Gemini, ChatGPT, or any other AI tool. Are there good ways to use AI? Yep. Are there things that can be appropriately streamlined in the process of serving the Word of God by using AI? Yep. But if you're looking for AI to write your sermons, or you're indulging it too far, just so you can have time for other things, you're missing the main thing. Preacher, if you are focused on how to spend less time in the study of God's Word to be fully prepared to communicate and contextualize it to the people you have been called to serve, you picked the wrong job and you've assigned the wrong priorities in your ministry. If this makes me the homiletical Rear Admiral Melville, I'll wear that title with pride.
All right, of all of the things we may talk about, this one it probably has some personal attachment and could create some angst, I suppose.
Oh, are we gonna address a problem you have with your preaching? Because I've got a list. Well,
I will tell you, it is a problem I have had with my preaching in the past, though I probably don't think of it as a problem as often as I do. What about the length in time of sermons?
Yeah, I mean, it's a real issue.
It is.
And I think it probably is a real issue for a great number of preachers, myself included. And I think the problem, the difficulty is, I genuinely don't believe there is a right answer.
I think that is the problem. And it would be nice if we could give a hard and fast rule to this. And that would only get us into trouble with people who have different opinions.
And I don't mind having a problem with people who have a difference of opinion if I'm convinced that I'm right. But I'm not convinced I'm right on this because there are vastly different settings, right?
Yeah.
If you're preaching a general counsel keynote sermon.
I think that's unlikely for me.
Don't sell yourself short, buddy. I mean, you're a man of God, good communicator of God's word.
I don't
word.
Think it has anything to
the
do with
the superintendent
that.
May just be calling you for 2 years from now.
Yeah, that's true.
But if you're doing that, there is an expectation of an hour in many
sure,
settings.
For sure.
In many, at least historically. But if you're preaching a youth service, a junior high youth service.
You get 12 minutes.
Maybe.
Yeah.
You know, and so context does matter. It does
That's
matter.
True.
And again, I gave extremes on the ends of there, but there's a lot of space on that continuum. And so we cannot say
25 minutes is all you've got.
No.
Yeah, you can't say that.
No. Now here's the bigger underlying problem, I think.
And part of that, too, is I have sat in sermons that I was on the edge of my seat for over an hour.
Yeah.
And other sermons, after 20 minutes, I was like, wrap it up, buddy. I am checked out.
Which is also partly your settings, your expectations, and the quality of the preacher. I think one of the big issues,
like, I'm already tired of hearing your voice.
I am
right now.
Okay.
This is
all right. We're going to pull this back.
We're 2 minutes and 30 seconds in, and I'm just like, wrap it up. What? Just say something. Sorry.
Oh, I'm going to say something here in about a second.
And all of us, even those watching, listening, have had people in our congregations who are like, Pastor, I wish you could go another, you know, don't wrap it up quick, don't cut it short. Yeah. And other people are like, oh my gosh.
Well, I had a family leave the church because services were going too long. And by too long, we're talking at the time an hour and a half. And that included everything in the service. And they're like, this is going too long. Because the Spirit of the Lord was moving in the church, and we went a little over that and went a little past noon. And they said, we don't want to come here anymore. And then I've had other people that have been very critical. Pastor, you're too attuned to the clock, you know. Sure. But here's the problem that I would want to say is our tradition has a tendency to equate at times length of the sermon or the service with the anointing, our nebulous
or
term,
certainly spirituality.
Our spirituality, that if it's longer, equates with more dynamic, more spiritually attuned, more spiritually led. And I think first and foremost, before we talk about any metrics to evaluate length of a sermon, the first thing we have to throw out is you cannot equate length of the service with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It can't. Long services can be anointed. Short moments can be powerfully anointed.
The Holy Spirit, by nature, God is beyond time. So you're saying he can't be
bound by time.
Bound by time.
Yeah. Now let's bring it back.
Yeah.
I just want to be practical. Number one, I never want to preach in a way that the vast majority of my congregation is actively and eagerly awaiting it to end because they are weary of it.
Yeah, and that is something I think we have to tune ourselves to, because it's easy for us as preachers to almost tune out some of that, what's happening in the audience. And we have to have, what is it, humility? I'm not sure. You're the virtue expert. But we have to be attuned.
Only in theory, not in practice.
We have to be attuned to
What's happening? Yeah. Because here's the other thing that as much as we've talked about congregation expectations, congregational expectations are, preachers can also be guilty. They're unspiritual because they're not paying attention.
That's
they're
right.
checking out on me, or they're more concerned about getting out. Okay. Well, you got to be sensitive to what's happening in the setting. Number two, you have to be aware of what's happening with attention spans. And you can fight it, you can argue against it, you can condemn it.
Some of it is reality.
But it is reality. We see this in our social media posts.
Absolutely.
You have like 10 seconds. Yeah. People will watch a video, and it doesn't matter how much great content is put into it by who puts it in there.
They're already moved on.
10 seconds, and they're done.
That's absolutely true.
And so,
and our congregants are used to viewing.
That's
and
how they live their lives
that way.
And,
absolutely.
And 25 years ago, nobody would have had the gall to walk into my service bringing a novel or a book. Nobody would have walked in with a portable television under their arm and thought, "Well, if the pastor's boring, I'm going to read my book or I'm going to watch TV." But today, both of those things are available on cell phones that are in the pockets, and they will, and they do check out.
And actually, it's right there in their hands, right? A lot of our congregations are already engaging with the Bible. So when we ask them
on
to turn
phones
to a passage of scripture, they pull out their phone.
And that's not a condemnation of that.
No, absolutely not. But my point is that they're already on their phone. And if they get a little bit bored or distracted,
what do they do?
They just open a different app.
So rather than talk about the exact amount of time, now, if you want me to give you a general, I'll give you a general. I think anything between 25 to 30,
I agree.
You're at the far extremities for the modern American culture.
I think that's the case.
But beyond specific time, I would say this. Why don't we work on being compelling,
yes,
vivid preachers that create power powerful word pictures with our words.
Absolutely.
Because that will compel. Let us learn to become better storytellers of the gospel.
That's great.
This is how Jesus, instead of spending all of our time worried about an exact moment on the clock, which let's pay attention to the clock reasonably, but let's be better communicators of the gospel.
Sure.
But then also let us be aware of our setting. We will invest thousands of dollars in missionaries going into foreign countries with the expectation that they will learn to contextualize the gospel.
Great.
They will learn to communicate in the language. They will understand how to not offend in the culture.
Yeah.
They will understand the mores. They'll adopt dress that will not hinder gospel proclamation. Well, friends, we are embedded in a culture
That's true.
And we need to understand who we're communicating with. And if they're turning you off because you're preaching too long, stop condemning them for that and learn to enculturate your ministry.
And some of that culture is age. Some of it is region, right? You can't even guarantee that in the same district lines, 100%. The same state lines, that one congregation is going to be used to the same or able to put up with the same time frame that another congregation is. You have to learn the culture of where you're situated.
So let's spend our time, instead of obsessing about the exact amount of minutes, let's become more vivid, effective preachers. Let's enculturate the gospel in the setting in which we serve so that our people leave hearing God's word and encountering the Spirit of God.
Excellent.